So in 1 Timothy, what we have learned and what we've discovered is that the church that Paul appointed Timothy to oversee, to pastor, it had begun to It started to get out of balance. So things got out of balance because of teachers that were coming, because of people within the church that were, you know, kind of disgruntled with young Timothy. And one of the things that took place is legalism had crept in. And legalism is this, in essence. It's teaching that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, in addition to that, that one could be made right with God by keeping rules, regulations, or rituals. In other words, it's taking Jesus and a relationship and replacing that with a system. And man's good at creating systems, let me tell you. We love systems. In fact, many of us probably grew up in one. And that is not what God had wanted at any time. He has always desired a relationship. And so some people think that by keeping rules or keeping regulations that God's going to love you more. Listen, he already loves you. He already cares for you. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. How much more do you need? And so he already loves you. So that misunderstanding brought with it all kinds of misconceptions that led to many out-of-balance doctrines and teachings that Paul had to deal with that particular group of people. It's still a problem in the church today. And so the church suffering, many were even walking away from God saying, well, if I can, I'd rather do a system than have a relationship. The system's easy. I can point to it and say, look what I do. Look what I can do. And so people were even walking away. So Paul then sat down and wrote this letter to Timothy to kind of help people keep things in balance, how to treat each other within the church. And last week we learned how we need, or 2 weeks ago actually, we learned how to, we should be treating the leaders. And so today he closes this off by taking us into a little bit of a different direction, but how we should treat those that rule over us. So not just leaders within the church or within the families, but if you will, those in this world system that we live in, and how do we deal with those people? So let's take a look. Are you guys there? You in chapter 6, 1 Timothy? Lord, we need you to teach us this morning. As we opened up this book, we've opened up the oracles of God. At the front of our Bible, it says the Holy Bible, the Word of God. And so as we look at this book, and as we understand its origin, then that causes us to stand in reverence and say, wow, God's going to speak to me today. So may we have minds and hearts that have been touched by you, opened, unlocked by you, so that we might be able to receive and understand what you want to share with us. So we commit our time in your word to you, Lord, and let it penetrate deep into our hearts so that we leave here as people not just having received information, but that that information produces inspiration. So we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, and that's, by the way, not talking about like egg, it's a yoke of service, okay, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, or literally dearly loved. So teach and exhort these things. So what we have to understand is what Paul is dealing with in that particular culture. How should we as Christians, they back there, because this is talking to a literal group of people in the area of Ephesus, how should we, or just Christians in general, treat the people that God has allowed to be over us, to be rulers over us? Whether they're Christians or not is not the issue. But how do we treat them? So understand something. In that culture, and he talks about masters and bondservants, he uses words that that are not really familiar in our own society. He is writing to a society that slavery was in practice. Now, not the kind of slavery that we think of you know, in the United States or you know, Britain or some of the areas where we saw a really, really harsh treatment of slaves. It's a little bit of a different, but it was still slaves who had been, their freedom had been taken away because they were to serve their masters. Now, a bond servant is someone that's a little bit different, but it's still a servant. A bond servant is someone who says, you know what, my master has taken really good care of me. He says, I give you your freedom. You're free to go. And they say, I don't want to leave. You've been really good to me. You've been good to my family that I've had while I've been in your service. So I want to stay, and now I choose to stay here and serve you. So what they would do is kind of a cool thing. They would take them over to the doorpost. They would take an awl, which is a long, pointy piece of metal. And it was a really kind of a fun thing to do with people. And you put them up against the doorpost. You take their ear and you stretch it way out and you drive a hole inside their ear. Kind of cool, isn't it? And then that means from that day forward that when people see this little ring in their ear, that means they're a bond servant. Now, we've become a lot more civilized in how we pierce ears in our current culture, although it's still, I guess, kind of the weird thing, you know, poking holes in each other. So the Bible now, interestingly enough, does not condemn, nor does it embrace slavery. The Bible's had its critics saying, aha, see, there it is, slavery, and the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Well, no, it doesn't really say anything pro or con, but what it does say is how slaves should treat their masters, how masters should treat their slaves. So it deals with human behavior in general. So it covers it in a different way. Now, even though this says bond servant, those who have chosen to be servants, it is applying to servants in general in that particular culture. In fact, it is believed that at this time, 2,000 years ago, about half of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. Isn't that radical? So half of the Roman Empire was really made up of slavery. So that means then that in that empire, in that culture, as the church is being birthed out into the world, that many of the people that were getting saved, many of the people that were yielding to Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul and the ones that God had been sending out were slaves. These people were slaves that heard this message, and so they began to embrace Jesus Christ, but they were still slaves. So they had no freedom as Jews or many Romans living under Roman rule. So they were under the bondage of slaving away, and many of them for non-believing masters, although some masters were becoming believers. So does that make sense so far? Okay. So they were free, and Paul began to preach this message that you can be free in Christ, that we were also enslaved to an old lifestyle, to a former life that we once lived, where we were enslaved to our own appetites and to our own desires and to our own fears and whatnot. We become Christians and we've been set free from the old life of slavery to that life. So now here they are as Christians saying, I'm free in Christ, but yet I'm still physically a slave. So how do I wrap my mind around this? And so being free internally, but not free physically, kind of created a conflict within their own lives. And so here's some of the things that began to happen. Some of the Christian slaves began to think, hey, I'm free. I don't have to put up with this anymore. I don't have to listen to this stuff. I don't have to listen to you. I have Jesus in my life. He's going to take care of me, so I don't have to put up with you any longer. I'm out of here. Now, unfortunately, that was against the law of that particular culture. But that kind of behavior is contrary to the nature of Jesus himself, who was free and became a slave for you and for me, you see. So he showed us how a slave is to behave by choosing that path for us. And so think about this. What would the unbelievers think? What would the unbelieving masters think about this? They were thinking, hey, these were perfectly good slaves. They were hardworking. They were respectful until they turned to Jesus. And now after they became Christians, they developed these bad attitudes and become rebellious. They start causing trouble. And they start telling the other slaves about this. Let's all quit. Let's form a slave union. And pretty soon, all of these guys began to, you know, disrupt this lifestyle that they once had. So would that be a good witness, Paul is asking? No, it would not be a good witness. So Paul tells them, you treat your masters, those that rule over you, you treat them with honor. You are kind to them. You count them as a person of value. You love them so that they will then look at the life that you have. They will see that you have found a new freedom internally, but yet you're choosing this life of slavery physically, but yet you're doing it with such a great heart and a great attitude that they will want to know what it is that you have that they don't have. So it would become a witness to them. And so it would be something that as they watch that, the message of Jesus then will be seen in their words, it will be seen in their action, it will be seen in their attitudes. That gives them the opportunity to share that truth with their unbelieving masters. But what if their master became a Christian? So now you have a slave who had become a Christian, a master became a Christian. It created conflict also. You might be thinking, wow, that would be the best of all worlds. Well, it should have been. But the people started to think, hey, now my master is a Christian. We're brothers. We're family. So now he's not going to expect me to perform like he used to do. He's not going to expect me to do the thing. We're buddies. We're brothers now. So now we're family. So I don't have to do the things I used to do. I have a different relationship with him now. So I'm not a slave anymore. So I don't have to act like one. Again, that created conflict for these particular relationships. So you can see that attitude, slaves and masters, it became a real problem. So Paul sits down and he doesn't say, I think slavery is wrong. That will come, but not in this particular situation. Paul instructs the slave that just because you and your master are now Christians, that you should work even harder for them. You be even a better slave so that all the rest of the servants of the household will look at you and say, wow, look at you. Look at how hard you're working. So he gives him really a few reasons. Did you catch them? First of all, because he's your brother, he says you shouldn't work less hard or less in general for your brother than you would for a stranger. You should even want to work more. You should want to work harder than you would for anyone else. Secondly, he says, because both of you are Christians, you're both going to gain. The more you serve your master, the more the master is able to produce for you that comes back into a blessing for you. So you both win. It's a kind of a win-win situation. So you don't want your Christian master to lose out because you have a bad attitude. So then you would lose as well. And finally, number three, because they're dearly loved. And that's the one I think is the highest motivation. If you love your brother, you don't want to cause him problem. You want to bless him. And I think, honestly, you guys, you know, as I have kind of grown as a Christian and even just in general, what is the highest motivation for you? When people yell at you, call you names, throw their expectations at you, well, this is what I expect from you. Now, you better do it or else you're gone, you're down the road. You know, I mean, that is motivation, to say the least, but Does that work very well for you? Does it give you a cheerful heart? Say, yes, I can't wait to work for my master who treats me like garbage, right? No, I think a love relationship becomes the highest motivation. When people know that you love them, they'll do anything for you. Does that make sense? So I know you're thinking, okay, well, what does this have to do with us? We don't live in a slave culture anymore. We don't have that kind of a society. But do you have a master? I think we don't, many of us do, only they kind of have different names now. We call them bosses, managers, foremen, supervisors. So even though, yeah, we don't have a slave society, pastors, for some of my people here. So anyone who is over you in, you know, your area of work, And I know some of you say, well, that's why I became a business owner, so I don't have to answer to anybody. Really? You still answer to people. You answer to your customers. You answer to, you know, the ones that you contract work with. You still have to answer to someone, okay? Just in a different way. So anyone who you or I are submitted to in our area of work is our master, so to speak. So then this does apply to us. So the same principles that Paul was teaching to those guys that were in slavery positions is the same for us, because we are now bondservants. We choose to go to work, and you choose to do that. I mean, probably more by necessity, right? But we do that. So let me give you a principle first and foremost that you must remember, because that is kind of like opening the umbrella, and we put all the rest of principles underneath it. First of all, remember this, you guys. The day you became a Christian, the day that you said, Jesus, I want you to come into my life, the day that that took place, think this through. Before that day, you were often wondering, what is the purpose of life? You had an emptiness probably inside your own soul, saying, is this all there is to life? Is this it? I work all week. I do what I do on the weekends, whatever that may be. Start it back up again on Monday, and you just turn the crank. Are you running on that little treadmill? And I can remember, you know, in my life, sitting there going, wow, is this it? Is this all there is to life? I mean, what is my purpose? Where is the fulfillment in any of this? Do you remember those days when you were wondering that? And the day that we became Christians, here's what happened. Suddenly you knew there is more to life than this. There's life beyond the grave, but there's also life now. In fact, the Christian is more alive than the non-Christian, because you now become a triune being. You are now body, soul, and spirit, where before you were just body and soul. Your flesh just fed your own desire. Whatever I want to do, that's how I'm going to do it. But now the Spirit of God awakens the spirit within you. Now you're a triune being. You have the meaning and the purpose, God himself. And so what he does to each one of us is he says, it's time for you to be put into ministry. The day you got saved, do you understand, you were put into ministry. Did you know that? Now, see, most people think, well, minister is what these guys do up here. It's being on the stage. It's having the job of, you know, pastors or, you know, elders. Not true. Yeah, that's a form of, you know, being a minister or being in the ministry. But here's the deal. Each one of you guys have your own specific area of ministry. Did you know that? The day you got saved, did you quit your jobs? Well, hopefully, you know, maybe some of you had to. You know, if you were doing something that, you know, if you were working for the mob, hopefully you quit your job, okay? Well, I'm hoping that, okay? But most of us went back to work that following day or that following Monday, but you were different. You had purpose. Where you went to work that following day and you were wondering, what's the meaning of life? Now you go to work and you say, I know the meaning of life. There's life beyond the grave, and God has given me an opportunity to tell other people about how much he loves them. You became a part of the ministry. So that means that wherever you work, whatever that place is, that's your place of ministry. Isn't that crazy? Where is it that you do? I don't know. Maybe some of you stay home and get to take care of your kids. It's easy. Well, that's easy. Of course, I wish I could do that kind of ministry, but maybe some of you have to go to an office building or a job site or, you know, whatever it is that you do. Do you know I can't go there? The professional that everybody thinks that, oh, the pastor's the professional. No, you're the professional. Whatever it is that you guys have been given to do, wherever it is that God has placed you, wherever that location is, that's your place of ministry. Look around that room. Look around that job site. Look around that office building, and you will see needy souls that need to know who Jesus is. And let me tell you, they are needy, just as you and I were before we became Christians. And so those become your little flock. You are now placed as a shepherd or a shepherdess in that particular environment. We have to change our perspective, because many people have jobs they hate. Many people say, oh my gosh, I have to go to work tomorrow. I hate this job. I hate it. You know, one of these days, I'm going to sing that song from the 80s, you know. But for now, I have to do this. You know, if you have that perspective that your job is just the place where you go earn money to survive, you have wrong perspective. But if you have the perspective and you need to change it, my Christian brothers and sisters, If you are a Christian, you have to change. Even if for some of you, I look around the room, and I don't want to neglect the fact some of you are still in school. Some of you are in college. Some of you are in high school or whatever. That's your place of ministry. They won't let me on the campus, but you're there. Isn't that cool? So that becomes your environment of ministry. The people that are in your circle, those are your little sheepies. Those are your little ones that you have to tend. Those are the ones that God has said, I want you to go love these guys. I want you to be available. I want you to shine as a light so that they can see you and they can see me in you so that you might be able to take care of and answer and be a part of the pursuit that they may be having, because they're sitting there thinking next to you, is this all there is to life? The same thoughts you used to think, they're thinking now. Now you get to go in and tell them, no, there is more to life than this. Are you with me? So your place of ministry is wherever you are working. And even for you stay-at-home moms, that's your ministry. That is your place of ministry. It really ticks me off when I hear women say, well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. No, you get to be a stay-at-home mom. That's an awesome privilege. You count that as a great privilege. And, well, I just earn minimum wage. It's not about just how much you earn. It's about how much you are used in that particular place. So with that umbrella set, so wherever it is you're thinking about tomorrow, I got to go to work tomorrow. No, I get to go to work tomorrow because that's my ministry. Do you see how that changes everything for you? And it should. And if you don't have that kind of heart or mentality, ask God to change your heart, to change your mind about that place that you work. Rob, if you knew the jerks that I worked around, I know the jerks you work around. I used to work around them too. And you used to be one of them. See? So it's an amazing picture. So now then, if we understand that, we have to understand then, we as Christians should be the hardest working person that they have. Even if your boss is a non-Christian, even if your boss is a jerk, and my staff better not say amen to that one, okay? Even if they are, fools, and you look at me and say, my boss is a fool, you still be the hardest working servant they have in that place. Because that boss is watching you. And your coworkers are watching you. And if you come walking in saying, you're never going to believe what happened to me over the weekend. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Crazy things are starting to happen. They're going to start watching you even more carefully. God just put you in a glass house. He wants people to see our lives. He wants them to see how we live. So you become that greatest employee that they have. You be there on time. You do the things, whatever you're asked to do. In fact, you can even volunteer the stuff that other people hate. Because now you're doing it as a ministry, not because you have to. It changes the perspective on the tasks that you have to do in that place. People should be able to see a difference between a believing Christian in Jesus Christ and a non-believer. If they can't tell the difference, then what in the world are we doing? You know what I'm saying? If we're no different than the non-believers, and if you go back to work and you're no different in your workplace than you were before, then what? Something's wrong with that picture. Something's wrong with that. So we need to then show them that since we are Christian, that our words and our actions match together. Have we not heard that before? Well, although Christians are hypocrites. They say one thing to another. Then let's prove them wrong. Let's go and show them. No, because we're Christians, my words and my actions are going to match. We show them the nature in Jesus of Jesus in everything that we do. You show respect. You show honor. And then That's when we go out to Camp Pendleton with the recruits, we tell them that. Look, because let me tell you, they hate the drill instructors. When they come walking in, they despise those guys. They've been calling them names, spitting on them. Everything you can imagine. Belittling them and all that kind of stuff. And when they leave that place, the last time we were there, I had one of the recruits, they are prayer captains. Each group has a prayer captain. I asked one of the prayer captains to come up. We had some extra time. And I said, would you do me a favor? Pray for the drill instructors with all the guys. The dude looks at me like, what? And it was so cool because as he starts to pray, he says, well, Lord... And then you could tell where God touched his heart and he began to intercede for these guys. They need to be loved. We need to show them love. And it was so cool because at first, hate was there. God pushed that hate off to the side and he allowed his love to come out. And you could hear the change in the whole group. We tell them, you guys go finish well now. Show them the difference between what happened here tonight, what they saw today, and what they see tomorrow. Let it be two different men inside that room. And so it's an awesome privilege that we get to hear, or we get to be a part of. And so if you have the privilege of working for a Christian boss, let me tell you something. You know, if you should be, if you recognize that person as a brother or a sister, you should be even more aware of how people watch you. Did you know that? Because now they're going to look at you and they're going to think, oh, yeah. So if I say I'm a Christian, it gives me the special privilege and I don't have to do the stuff that everybody else does. Do you know they watch us even more carefully? Isn't that crazy? So let them see that rather than you taking advantage of that relationship, that you've become an even harder worker for that person. That you are even more committed. That you don't take advantage of that particular relationship. Because your family, you should be even more diligent not to cause problems. And the most faithful and the most diligent one. And because you love, and you understand that the name of Jesus is on the line, man, we should be the best in that particular area. It breaks my heart, honestly. I have, you know, friends that are business owners and employers, and they tell me, nope, don't want to hire Christians. They cause too much trouble. They come in and they think that just because I'm a believer, they're the lazy ones. They're the troublemakers. They come in with their bad attitudes. I that kills me when I have to hear that from Christian business owners. You know what I'm saying? Rather, let's go out there and show them we are different because Jesus has taken over our hearts, because he has transformed us, and because of that, I want to let not only my boss, whether believer or non-believer, the people that I work with, I want them to be able to see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life. Does that make sense, you guys? And I know what you're thinking. Oh, but Rob, you don't know what I have to do. Doesn't matter. It does not matter. It's the same principle for all of us. For all of us. I tease people all the time because when I was in construction, it was kind of funny. I knew I'd go to work and deal with heathens all day long. It's kind of one thing to know you're dealing with heathens, right? Non-believers. And we laugh because I say, now as a pastor, oftentimes I deal with disobedient Christians. And you know what? I think heathens are sometimes more easy to deal with than disobedient Christians. When we're being disobedient, we already know. We just want to justify it. I want to prove to you why I can do this. You see? That's even more difficult. And especially since I wrote most of the, you know, stuff on how to be disobedient. So you can't get it past me. So our work, you work hard and let that be a reflection of your godly character. Okay, off my soapbox. Verse 3. What? What's that all about, huh? I said verse by verse. I didn't say how fast, okay? Verse 3. I thank God. Whoops, wrong section here. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, if somebody teaches something different than what I just shared with you, in other words, Tim's saying, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Wow, how do you really feel about it, Paul? Who suppose that godliness, now check this out, this is why he just said everything he just said. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such or from those kind of people, withdraw yourself. So, what is that all about, you may be wondering? Well, here's the deal. Because you and I step into that and we change our perspective, we view our place of employment as a ministry opportunity, from that point, you know that there are going to be people that disagree with you. In fact, you might even have some who claim to be Christians that will say, dude, you need to just cool it. You're making the rest of us look bad. So there are those that are out there who are going to disagree. So now I need you to follow the flow of thought with me, because if we pull that little section out of the context, we can make that a pretext to say anything we want. But if we keep it in its context, Paul is talking about the fact that Christians who work hard, who are committed to the Lord, recognize their place of employment as their ministry. Their behavior is a reflection of what they believe. They have a ministry mind. They're not worried about getting rich. They're worried about representing Jesus, so they work hard to earn a living for their family. So those kind of people, of which we should be, it appears that there were some in Paul's day that taught the opposite of that. They taught something contrary to that. They taught, and it's a very, you know, it's not a new doctrine. You might have heard of it. They taught this: if you were godly, you should be rich. They taught that if you were living a godly life or you were living right, God would bless you and you don't have to do the work. You should have the servants. So they taught, you work hard at being godly. So check this out. This is how they skewed it. If you work hard at being godly by keeping rules, regulations, and rituals, abiding by the system of religion, if you will do that, then God will give you everything you want. Have you guys heard of that little? See, everybody thinks that's a new doctrine. It's as old as the beginning of the church. So these teachers would be very easy to spot. Why? Because their teaching would not line up with what Jesus said and also the way he lived. We watch the way Jesus lived. We discover that by reading through the Gospels. Plus, here's the deal. Those kind of teachers banged really hard on people for their money so that they could prove that they were those kind of people. They say, look at me. See, I'm rich. I drive a Rolls Royce chariot because I am a godly person. Now give me your money. Isn't that interesting? But here's the deal. How else you can tell that how they are? They're joyless. They're proud, as Paul described them. They're argumentative people. They cause problems, disruptions. Instead of living peacefully amongst people, they were attacking people on every occasion. Because here's the thing. Anyone who thinks that they can, by their right living, by doing stuff for God, can earn the blessing of God, does not understand God at all. Do you understand that? If you or anyone thinks, and you meet them, they're still around, there's still a problem within the church, they think that if I do certain things, I'm going to earn his blessing. So I'm going to crawl on my knees up 100 flights of stairs. I'll say, 100 Hail Marys. I'll knock on doors. And even if I get rejected, hey, that counts for good. I'll go out and do this stuff for God. I'll cross my legs. Even as a 50-plus-year-old man, that would be very painful. But the pain will make me closer to nirvana. I'll earn this peaceful place. You see, it's still out there. So they think that by doing these things, that God will then love me more, and it puts him into a position where he has to bless me. Do you understand at the core of that? If you were to do that to your friend, do you know what they'd say? Don't you manipulate me. But we do it to God, or people do it to God all the time. But if we did that to each other, you'd say, dude, if you just want to borrow the car, just ask me. You don't have to come up and, cross your legs try to achieve nirvana. Here's the keys, okay? So the truth of the matter is that Paul wanted people to understand in the early church, God is in control. He has forgiven us. He has saved us. He promised us a place in heaven if we have surrendered to Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. He owes us nothing. Did you know that? If you want what you want, well, I deserve this. You know what we deserve? We deserve the lake of fire. And fortunately for Jesus Christ, we put our faith in him. He says, now I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you mercy instead. In fact, I'm going to do even more than that. I'm going to tack on grace. I'm going to give you love that you don't deserve. We serve an amazing God. None of the Greek gods, none of the Roman gods, none of the cults, no one. Everyone else has something. We got to prove, we got to earn. In our relationship in Christianity, God has said, I've already done, I've already proved, I've already earned. You do nothing but believe. Only in Christianity do we have this amazing God that has already done for us. And so we then, if we understand that, we owe him everything for who he is and for what he's already done. We want to please him, not to get, but because we've already gotten. Do you understand the difference? We say, Lord, you forgave my sin. You took away the guilt that I carried. In one instant when I said, I believe, that was all erased as we sang the song today, justified. It literally means just as if I'd never sinned. How cool is that? Bam. God hits the delete key in your life. Delete. And you know what? You can't go find it anywhere on the hard drive either. Well, it's still there somewhere. No, God hit the delete key. It's gone. Have you ever done that when you're typing something? Ah, you freak out. Where did it go? You know, some smart geeks know how to find it. You know, I mean, I'm not one of those guys. You know, I say, Josh, where is it? And he goes, weren't you saving it? You already know the answer to that, don't you? Listen, he's already given to us. He hit the delete key. So from that day forward, I don't do stuff for him to get something. I serve him because they say, you've already been so good to me. Wow, it's the least that I can do. Not because I have to, because I want to. You understand the difference? It's an entirely different motivation. Not to get anything, but just because I want to be with him. You know what, you guys? I got to see it. Yesterday, when Mari got there, she got there early in the morning. She arrived at like 8 in the morning, which is early if you've flown all night. So they get back to the house, and so I tried to call her, and so her iPad wasn't connected to their Wi-Fi yet, so I called my daughter, and I said, so everything okay? She made it okay, and she goes, want me to show you? And she turns her iPad over to Mari sitting on the floor playing with her grandson. Now, that's what God wants from me and from you. Do you understand that? Just come and hang out with me. Just for no reason but that you love me. And they went to church earlier this morning. Philly was taken around. This is my Nana. That's my Nana. That's my Nana. You say, oh, do you understand? That's what God wants from us. This is my dad. This is my dad. This is my dad. You see the difference? That's what he wants from us. Not because yes, this is my father. I've earned his love by being good and by knocking on doors today. You see? How crazy is that? I crossed my legs in an ungodly manner, and now look what he's doing for me. So, living godly does not mean getting worldly rich. It means you will be rich in another way. In what way, you may ask? Well, let's find out, shall we? Look at verse 6, okay? We're smoking this chapter. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be what? But those who desire to be rich, that's what he just described, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in their destruction and perdition. For money is the root of all kinds of evil. Oh, did yours not read that way? What did yours say? The love of money. Aha. Make sure you add that whenever anybody tries to correct that with you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Shot themselves through with many sorrows. So crazy. You want to know what being, you want me to tell you something that's worth more than all the money in the world? Contentment. Pretty radical, man. Contentment. Living to please God and not striving, not trying to earn his love, not trying to be good enough. Not trying to, even though it's on my license plate, what would Jesus do? It's not what would Jesus do to say I can check that off. It's saying, what is his nature? That's what I want. I want to live like Jesus does. Not to where I try, but I want him to live his life in me and through me. You see the difference? I've done countless funerals, countless memorial services. I don't even know how many. Did you know Bob Hope said something that I think was very theological? Any of you, for those of you under 40, Bob Hope was a comedian of a long time ago. Okay. He said, there are no U-Hauls attached to hearses. I agree with that. So why do we worry and strive about so much stuff? Isn't that crazy? You know, Jesus taught us over and over, and he says, because he knew that we are worriers by nature, especially as, you know, he's talking to his Jewish crowd. I mean, they are worriers. It's so amazing. Therefore, do not worry, he says, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after these things, the Gentiles seek. So he's telling the group of Jews, that's what the Gentiles do. But watch this. For your heavenly Father, Jesus introduced to us the concept of a father. We talked about this on Thursday night. A heavenly Father, he knows you need all these things. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. And I'm going to give you the paraphrase. God will take care of everything else. Do you understand that you, I don't care what kind of dad you had on this earth, and Satan loves to mess up the dads. He loves to tell them they got to work harder and work more, and he's totally twisted and messed up many of the father images. Why? Because he knew Jesus was going to introduce a heavenly father. So some people say, I have a hard time with that concept, Rob. Because my dad was abusive, or my dad was never there, or my dad was an alcoholic, and I watched him beat my mom, or whatever the case may be. So to think of a heavenly father, they have a hard time with that. Let me tell you, set all that stuff aside, and let me tell you, you have a heavenly father who loves you so much, he would give his only son for you. You have a heavenly father that loves you so much that he wants to pour out blessing upon you. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich. It means he says, I want to give you all that your inner heart, that empty spot inside of you, I'm going to fill that so that you will have contentment. You're going to know that the meaning and the purpose of your life is to have a relationship with me. And I'm going to carry that on into eternity. You have a heavenly father that wants to take care of you as his kid. It was funny. I'm going to throw my wife under the bus. We'll come back and finish that up next week. But she was worried because she had just her carry-on was 35 pounds. And she's little, right? And she was going, Rob, I can't even pick this up to put it up there. Because the suitcase was so loaded with stuff for the little grandson and the new grandson on the way, right? They can only do 50 pounds. That baby was at 50 pounds. So everything else went into the carry-on. So I weighed, I go, that's a 35-pound carry-on. And for a little, you know, 5 foot nothing girl, that's a lot of weight, you know. So I was teaching her how to do it. Let me show you how to do this, honey. Get underneath it. Everyone will watch. Someone will volunteer to help you, right? So she was so worried about how am I going to do this. I said, honey, ask somebody to help you. Ask someone. She was saying, I know, but Rob, you don't understand, because when you're with me, you always put it up there for me, no matter how heavy it is. And, you know. And I said, ask somebody to help you. And so the day that she was leaving, that Thursday night here at Thursday night service, I started laughing. I said, you know, honey, I sometimes you crack me up. You always talk about the fact that you're daddy's girl, God gives you parking places, and he's always watching out for you. Do you not think that he's going to watch out for you on the airplane? I don't understand. How is it you think that you're daddy's girl here, but you won't be on that flight heading to Germany? So she sent me a note this morning as I was coming in here saying, the flight was uneventful. I asked two different guys to help me put my bag up. I'm daddy's girl. Do you understand? You have a heavenly father. I don't care what kind of one you had. We'll come back to this next week. I want you to leave here with that. Your heavenly father loves you. But Rob, you don't understand what I'm going through. I don't care what you're going through. I had a crazy disease. I can't imagine having the disease that I had and not knowing that my Heavenly Father loves me and had a plan for that. Because then what would be the purpose of going through those kind of things? You understand? What would be the meaning of it? I have a dreaded disease. I mean, for Bud, Bud and I were talking about this. He goes, I don't know how God's going to use this, but somewhere or another, he's going to use it. You want me to tell you something? He already is, because the nurses are coming walking in there. The same nurses that ministered to his wife are now ministering to him, and they don't see a bummed out, stressed out, freaked out guy. They see a guy in there saying, let me tell you about Jesus. You see? Bud knows he has a Heavenly Father that loves him, or else what would be, that would be a pointless, meaningless, cruel exercise of hatred. But when you say, my daddy loves me, and he has a purpose for my life, I don't understand why this is happening, but I gave my life to him. It's up to him to do what he wants to with it. And you understand that he loves you and he wants what's best for you, changes everything. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your great love for us. And I pray, Lord, today that we would leave here aware of the fact that you love us so much, that you gave your son for us. You were willing to die in our place. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any in this room that are doubting that, or maybe they've never come to the place where they've surrendered to you yet, may today be the day. May today be the day that they say, I want to know what it's like to have my sin forgiven and to know that my life has meaning and purpose. Lord, for those of us that have already made that decision, may we go to our workplace tomorrow understanding that's our ministry. Change our perspective, Lord. And if some of us might even need to go to our workplace tomorrow and say, you know what, guys, I'm so sorry for the way I behaved. Because that's not the way a Christian should behave. Change our perspective, Lord, and use us in our workplace. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.